We are in Isaiah. We're going to switch it up today. We're going to be dealing with the covenants, which is, I think, very key to understanding the Bible. So it's something I wanted to just present to as many people as possible. So I'll be doing that out of Genesis. Second service. So today we'll look at Isaiah chapter 46 and 47. Maybe we'll forego the scripture reading for the mere fact that we are going to read through probably the entire two chapters as we go through it. So let's kind of just do it like that today, if you will. There we go. So, by way of review, we saw last week that Isaiah calls out Cyrus by name about 150 to 200 years before the fact. And we saw how Cyrus is the type of Christ, as he was anointed, that is chosen by God, ordained by God, to defeat the enemies of God's people so they could return from captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Well, and by that time, the Persia had taken over Babylon, so Persian captivity, and build a temple. So you can't fail to see how that parallels what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Messiah, the Anointed One, came, defeated sin and death on the cross, and freed us from its dominion. And now we are building a temple, the church, that living temple that is the church. So you see the parallels very clearly. We also, and we'll deal with this again today, God is in control of both the good and the evil. These eight chapters are, if they're about anything, they're about the sovereignty of God. He is trying to get the people to realize that as he foretells what's going to happen, that when they come true, it's going to prove that he is God. He has planned and ordained the beginning from the end, something that the false gods cannot do. So last week we saw that he is in control of both the good and the evil. All things, not just the good, as many today want to relegate him to. And it is our duty then to serve him no matter what, and it is overstepping our place to stand in judgment over his purposes. And yet, as we understand, since we are in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, we know that all these things, both the good and the hurtful, the painful, the calamities, work for our good. And so there are New Testament, especially more New Covenant concepts that help us understand and submit to these things. Then, one thing I thought I would just quote from last week, it is our duty to do everything for the glory of God. And until you are okay with this, until that point, you are still a spiritual babe in many ways. In other words, one of the ways you know you are growing in the Lord is that you are able to be satisfied in Him alone, and that you can take His plans for you, even when they are sometimes to suffer and to be persecuted, and serve Him and love Him and rejoice always, as Paul said. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. And Jesus said the same thing. You know, rejoice when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? And I don't mean that you can just stand up and say you're okay with it at the testimony meeting, but when it actually happens to you, you are okay with it. So faith proof is always in the living. Dealing faithfully to the Lord's providence has always been the hallmark of practical Christianity. These are difficult things, not to understand, but difficult to live in light of these things, but yet these are extremely important for us to understand from a biblical standpoint if we want to be great in the kingdom, as Jesus talks about. So, for the last two chapters, Isaiah has prophesied of the future king, Cyrus. Now he speaks in chapter 45, specifically of the fall of Babylon. And this, again, is about 150 years before the Babylon actually comes over and takes Jerusalem. They weren't even a serious threat at this time. And so, again, it shows just how God is in control of all these things, that He knows the beginning from the end. And He begins by referring to their gods that supposedly will be protecting them and giving them success. One of the mindsets of these in these times was that whatever country could defeat another country, that meant that their gods, because all gods are kind of localized in their minds, their gods, like Babylon's gods, must be more powerful than all the gods around them because they've been able to conquer all these people. And so God's saying, look, you need, when I destroy Babylon at my leisure, then it's going to prove that I am greater than all these gods that, as they live in Babylon, they were being told to that they were the actual gods. Think about the three Hebrew children that were to bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar as a god, and how God protected them through that. So he mentions here, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Bel, it was one of the gods. These are two gods in Babylon. It means Lord. It's in the name Belshazzar, which was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king when Babylon fell. So he was named after this god who was not able to protect him. It actually, Belshazzar actually means Bel has protected the kingship, and see how that worked out. Nebo was the god of learning and writing. That's what you see his name in Nebuchadnezzar. So we begin to see the satire again, as we have in pretty much every one of these chapters at one point or another, as we learn that these gods that are supposed to be supporting Babylon must be carried around by animals. Their idols are on beasts, in verse 1, and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens by weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So these gods that you're trusting in can't even support themselves. They're so weak, they've got to be carried around by animals. So what does that tell you? And they're going to be captured and taken in with you. So what good are they? We notice in verse 3, the Lord has a kind of a play on words here. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob. All the remnant of the house of Israel, those who will be carried off into Babylon and not destroyed, who have been born by me from your birth and carried from the womb. See the play on words? The Babylonians have to carry their gods along and are not saved by them. But I have carried you guys along from the very beginning when I formed you as a nation, even until now. I'm the one who sustained you. So what does that tell you about these other gods? Verse 4, even to your old age I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. So I, as opposed to them, notice the difference. There's never a time in our lives in which the Lord is not carrying us, is not taking care of us. No matter how desperate things seem, maybe everyone else has forsaken you, and that's certainly how the remnant kind of felt as they were in Babylon in the captivity. Have we been forsaken by God, and God has given them this so they can read it in their captivity and see what's going on? No, I have not forsaken you. I will, and we'll see this again, the promises he keeps making, I will gather you again. I will send the Messiah. I'm not done with you. So just hang on. So it's a great passage for us all, folks, is it not, though? Even into your gray hair, when you get old, I am taking care of you. So that's a great verse for us to keep in mind, is it not? Then verses 5 through 7, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? So you see, he's already made this comparison, and there is no one that is like God. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, and hire a goldsmith, and he makes it like into a god, then they fall down and worship it. Are you going to compare me to someone who takes a chunk of wood or metal, and maybe they coat it with gold, as if somehow covering something with gold automatically makes it more alive or more of a god? Are you going to compare this to me? Verse 7, they lift it up to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So you see the satire, how silly God is saying all this is. And so in verses 8 through 10 then, he goes on to say, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So we've seen this phrase before, and we're going to see it in the next chapter a little bit different way. So I'm the only God. There's no other gods. So any religion or any form of religion, any form of Christianity that suggests that we shall become gods, that there's other gods, is false. And we have a very clear statement. Verse 10, how do you know that I am God? Because I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, as he's been doing now for several chapters, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So these are verses that we can take to the bank. These are things that should be in our minds, should be memorized, should be part of our worship, of our understanding of God. God says, my counsel has declared the beginning from the end, and it shall stand. None shall thwart my counsel. I will accomplish everything that I have set out to accomplish. So you begin to put this together, then for this to be the case, God must be in control of every minute detail of all that happens. Because if he's not, there's no way he can say that everything's going to turn out like this if he has given man a free will that is independent of him. Man can do what he wants to do. God would have no idea how it's going to turn out. Because you can't have man doing what he wants to do, and God's over here doing what he wants to do, and expect it to be as he ordained it to be from the beginning. So in these verses, he is declaring their future captivity and deliverance, so they will have no excuse to follow these worthless gods and the Babylonians. Don't think because the Babylonians for a while are stronger than you, that means their gods are stronger than you. And so, this is quite a statement about himself here, beginning in verse 9. I am a God and there is none other. How do we know that what he says is true? That we can trust him for our salvation and our care? Well, because of verse 10. Because he says, if I have declared it to do something, that's the end of it. So the Bible then, overall, the entire Word of God, is the record of the fact that all things come to pass only as he has decreed them from eternity. He says as much even here. So the open theists, the Molinists, even the Arminian people that we've talked about before, the theology here, they have no answer to this passage. The presupposition that they all hold to is that God gives all people a sovereign free will that God cannot interfere with, or in their mind, it's not free. Well, that's true, except the Bible never says that man has a free will. If the Bible says that all of our wills are in bondage under dominion of sin, we are by nature sinners, so our will cannot be independent of who we are. It's not that, well, I'm under the bondage of sin, but my will is free to do whatever the good things. You can't be a sinner and not be a sinner at the same time. So this idea that man has a sovereign free will and that God can't interfere with it. But the Bible, as we're seeing here and at the very beginning, always speaks of God's freedom. His will is free. God's free to do what he wants to do. It never says that we're free to do whatever we want to do. That our will is unaffected or that it's sovereign. And so the whole point of these chapters is that these things are determined beforehand by God. How his foreknowledge is defined is by his counsel. The future then isn't something that God knows about. It is what he has ordained it to be. And it's very important. I know I've said that before, but you will hear people say that God looked ahead, saw who was going to believe on him, and chose them. Well, basically that's saying that we chose ourselves. They looked ahead, saw what we were going to do, and then he makes his plan accordingly. Again, that's the open theist, the Molinist type of mentality. And yet the Bible does not say that. It says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. We did not choose him. So it's not that difficult to understand. It hurts our pride. It exalts God. It makes him to be the God, an actual God, and we his creatures, we his servants. The natural man doesn't like that. Sometimes even Christians don't really like to hear that, unfortunately. But this is what the Bible teaches. So as soon as you hear someone say that God is sovereign in everything but, and I've heard them say it, you know that they do not understand and really believe in a sovereign God. How can he know, that is God, know that any would believe if we all have a free will and do what we want to do? Why do some believe and not others? If he isn't in control of who will be saved, how is he really in control of anything? Right? The statement must be a this statement here in verse 10 must be a controlling factor in our theology and worldview. If man's free will is sovereign over even what God would do, then you might think about it. I said, how does he know who will be saved? If our will is sovereign, then it's very possible that Christ could die and no one believe, or very few believe. How would God know who's going to believe? How would he know whether the cross was going to be effective of all, at all? And of course, he can't, because if he doesn't know what we're going to do, we have completely free will, then everything he tries is an experiment. He's hoping it's going to work. And of course, we know the Bible couldn't be any plainer that that's not the case. My counsel will stand. I heard one preacher years ago, back in probably about 1979, we went and heard a preacher. We had just come to understand the sovereignty of God at school, and we went and heard his preacher. And he said, he illustrated free will and conversion like this. He says, our will is kind of like you put two pieces of clay in an oven, and the gospel is the heat of the oven. So you've got the clay is our hearts, and we hear the gospel, and so it's like being in an oven. You're being heated by the gospel, and one piece of clay might be softened by that heat, another piece of clay might be hardened by that heat. That's just how it goes. Who knows which one's going to be? Well, the problem is that what makes one soft and the other hard? You still got a problem here. I would challenge, first of all, anyone to find any biblical support for any of that. But we're still left asking, why was one person's heart softened and the other one's hardened? Who makes the difference? So let's just say all men have a free will. They hear the gospel. They go one way or the other. It's all up to them. Wait just a minute. Who made that person to be like he is? Who made him intelligent enough or soft enough? Who made his heart so hard that it would not hear? Well, of course, that's answered for us in 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So we know that all we have and all we are is God made us that way. He gave it to us, the heart that we have. So you still end up going back to God, who he's the one who made us as we are. So there's got to be a first cause for everything, and it always goes back to God. There's no way you can just say, well, he just so happened to choose, he happened not to. Well, wait, you still got to ask yourselves, how did that person, who made him like that? Who made this person like that? It always goes back to God anyway. So it just kind of shows how silly sometimes our thinking can be. Now, the Bible does speak to us about clay. We've already seen that in some of our chapters here in Isaiah. Here's a couple more in Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. I like this. God saying, look, you've got this whole thing backwards. We've already seen that, have we not, in the thinking. Shall the potter, that is the Lord, be regarded as the clay, that the thing made it should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Shall the thing that is made turn around and judge and question the Creator? Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. You see how that relates to what I just said? Why did I believe and my neighbor does not? I'm the work of God's hand. He's the one who made me and to do what I do. And yet, with a will, where I am responsible, and that's the mystery of this whole doctrine. And then lastly, in Jeremiah 18:4, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So we never are left with clay that makes itself, that's on its own. We are always the work of his hand. Now, someone might point out, well, wait just a minute, you're saying God's will always be done. Look at Israel's sin. Look at what's going on right here in the resulting captivity. God told them his will. They did not do his will, and now they're in captivity. So God's will doesn't always get done. Well, this shows, again, it would be a legitimate question if someone didn't read their Bible, but when we read our Bible, we understand that this is answered to us. And the way it's done is that we have to remember that there is a revealed will, and there is a secret or decreed will, a will that comes from the decrees of God. We see the decreed will here. I declare the beginning and the end. My counsel shall stand. So God has ordained all things to be, but he hasn't let us in on every little detail, right? It would be useless. We couldn't comprehend it or remember it anyway. So that's his will, the decreed will of what is going to transpire regardless. But there is also the revealed will. We saw this a couple weeks ago, I believe, in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, there's the decreed will, belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, what God tells us to do is all we need to worry about, not what God's doing behind the scenes. I need to know what God wants me to do. What part of this he wants me to play. That's what belongs to me. That's what I need to worry about. And someone like the hyper-Calvinist, for instance, has decided that I'm going to worry about God's decrees, and I am going to kind of ignore the means to those decrees. So God tells me I need to repent of my sins and believe to be saved. I'm going to kind of ignore what he's revealed to me, and I'm going to say, since he has decreed I'm going to be saved anyway, I don't have to worry about the revealed will. You see the problem there when you try to emphasize one over the other. And so, and if you struggle to understand that, and again, it's not that this is, obviously there's a lot of this that is above our pay grade, you might say, above our intelligence level, to understand how God can work all these things, be sovereign, and we be responsible, and so forth. What we need, again, but what's the answer to that? Well, because I need to worry about what God has revealed, and what he hasn't revealed to me is not my concern, right? So, if we struggle to keep this straight, we need to remember Acts 4, where it tells us that the worst sin ever committed, that ungodly men, wicked men, rose up and killed, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells us that was ordained. They were only doing what God had ordained from all eternity. So there, it's not that we have to comprehend how all that works out in detail. That's God's business. But wicked people, therefore, if you're wicked, that means you are responsible. You, in sin, in rebellion, raised up your hand against God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, and yet God ordained that you would do that from all eternity, that those men would do that. So it's a classic example of the sovereignty of God in all things, and yet we are responsible in what we do. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so that's everybody and everywhere, right? And none, that is, you don't have a will that can overcome God's will, that can say no to God's will if it's what he wants to happen. So none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, there are a lot of people who say that to God. That they might say it when God sends calamity in their life. Why are you doing that, God? It's not fair. So he's not saying that it doesn't cross our mind, that people don't say it, but that we don't have a right to. That we're not acknowledging him as God. We're not living in the reality of the world that he has created We're not being creatures. We're trying to take God's place. So if your theology, that is your understanding of God and truth, contradicts Daniel 4:35, then your theology is wrong, right? I mean, that's the way it is. So, and of course, practically speaking, you'll never be able to effectively handle calamity and trials and the problems of a fallen world until you come to accept what God says about Himself and about us and about His providence, and that everything exists for His glory, not for our comfort. A lot of people don't realize that. They think that God is there for me, to make me happy in some way, to make me comfortable. And what the Bible says is, no, that if you're a child of God, there's a day in which you will be comfortable. There will be utter bliss. But that day is not yet. We are here to serve Him. So then, back in our text, we come down to verse 11. Talk about his counsel that shall stand, calling a bird of prey. Now this is going back to Cyrus. Cyrus was this bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel, the one I have ordained from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will do it. So it's an object lesson of his sovereignty that he has just spoken about when they see Cyrus do this. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far off from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel will be my glory. And again, I think this here is a reference to the coming Messiah, reminding them there's a purpose for all this. Just as they, when they see Cyrus, they understand something about God. Certainly when Christ comes, we see the fulfillment that began, the prophecies that began in Genesis 3:15. And that brings us to chapter 47. And now he speaks, he continues to speak of the of Babylon, but now instead of kind of railing against their idols and that they shall be destroyed, their idols, he now deals with what is called the humiliation of Babylon, that because they have chosen to follow false gods, their days are numbered. And so in verse 40, or chapter 47, we read this, come down and sit in the dust. Now he is speaking to Babylon. O virgin daughter of Babylon, that is the people of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So Babylon was in an exalted place at one time, but he says the time is coming when you're going to have to get off your high horse, come down off your throne, and you're going to have to be humiliated in the dust. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. So it's kind of like he's kind of comparing him to a virgin princess and who's all pampered and sitting upon a throne. No, the time's coming in verse 2. Take the millstones and grind flour. Well, that's servant's work or slave's work. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. So you're going to be completely stripped of all the honor, all the power, all the glory that you had, and I am going to make you slaves. I'm going to, of course, you know, when Darius came in and conquered Babylon under Cyrus's, who was the king, I read one account where he was said to have crucified 3,000 of the prominent inhabitants of Babylon, but certainly slaughtered a lot of them, and they were, these very things happened in a sense, you know, in a spiritual sense. So the humiliation of Babylon is expanded on, and let's use it then to apply it, not just to Babylon, but we kind of see here a lesson to be learned. All those who refuse to submit to the Lord, your day is coming. We have spoken, even Isaiah is the one who makes the verses that we have quoted, talking about how that God saying, you, in that day you shall not be ashamed. Those who stand upon this cornerstone shall not be put to shame. Well, you know, those who have been clothed in Christ shall not be stripped naked by sin, shall not be exposed as sinners, right? So it's the same idea here. That he uses that same type of language. Those who do not submit to the Lord, the day is coming when they stand before God, there will be no place to hide. Their sin will be exposed. There's nothing they can do. And so, as we try to present the biblical view of God, we cannot just speak of Him in terms of a loving Father. As so many want to do, today they only want to talk about how much God loves everybody, but they refuse to talk about how the fact that, well, we're all born under His wrath, that He hates all workers of iniquity, that His face is against those who do evil, that when you do that which is sinful, that God is against you, that you shall be judged for that sin, unless you find salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, this helps us keep a well-rounded understanding of God, that He is a God of holiness and justice and judgment of sin. So don't think that He loves you so much that when you die and stand before Him, there's no way He can send you to hell because you're so wonderful and He's so loving, because the Bible does not paint you as one faceted. Even we're not one faceted. We have all these different sides of us. We can love, we can hate, we can have these different various emotions and actions. And is not our God able to? He made us where we reflect Him anyway, so we would expect Him. He's not some simpleton who only knows how to love, but that love is in accordance with His nature. And it's amazing that sometimes we want to make God more simple than the creatures that He's made us, that He's made, right? So He speaks very graphically of the ruin that awaits all sinners who have not had their sins washed away in the blood of Christ. So the point here is that Babylon will go from rulers to slaves. And I wonder in verse 5, sit in silence, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I wonder if that's not really a picture of hell in a sense, silence and darkness. It's not going to be a place where all your buddies are going to be there. It's a place where, you know, it's called a bottomless pit. It's called a dark, outer darkness. I think you can at least assume that it's going to be, you're not going to see anything, which is going to be a sense of isolation when you can't see anything right. You have no idea what's around you. You're isolated. If there's silence, you're not going to be communicating to people. You're not going to be able to, you know, there would be a measure of comfort even in torment if you could talk to others, right, and communicate. But there's not going to be any of that. You're going to be completely alone in hell. And I think that probably there's a veiled reference to the eternal state of the lost person, but it's sobering. It just reminds us of how awful it will be. I think there's a sense in which the pain, the burning pain, or whatever that, you know, is in hell, is maybe not the least of it, but it's far worse than just physical pain. It's going to be the hopelessness of knowing there will never be any end to it. There's no hope. If you think hopelessness, what's the one thing that causes people to commit suicide? It's hopelessness. It's feeling. Maybe it's completely wrong thinking, but it's thinking that I can't do anything about this, right? I have no hope. I have no other recourse. How awful that would be. No, verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. They're talking to Babylon. They had broke covenant, so what did I do? Well, in keeping my promises, I let you conquer them. You showed no mercy. You showed them no mercy on the aged, and you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. I let you do what you do to punish them, but what you did was wrong. You went in there, you didn't care about serving me. You just wanted to kill people and take what was not yours. You wanted to conquer these people. You mistreated them. You said in verse 7, I shall be mistress forever. So you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. So this is, of course, how the lost people think. I'm going out here, I'm living for myself. I'm not thinking about any responsibility before God. I'm just doing what I want to do. And God says, well, you're going to pay for that. That's not why I created you. And so he goes on in verse 8. Now, therefore, hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. Where we heard that before? Well, chapter 46, and even before that. And again, it shows you, it's just amazing how the Bible always brings these things together. This is the nature of sin. What did Satan do? I will be as the Most High. It's not fair that God gets to be God, to be sovereign. I want to be sovereign. I want to sit in His place. What do all sinners, all those who are in Satan, who believe the lie? There's no one else. I want to do what I want to do. I'm autonomous, and that's the new religion of America. Self-autonomy. I'm free to do what I want to do, to whom I want to do it. I'm free to be who I want to be. Does it matter if God has made me male? If I want to be female, then I'm free to do that. I do what I want to do. I will sit in the place of God, right? So, it's just an amazing verse. This is what all sinners do. It's what we do when we sin. We might not be thinking it, and I would hope that a true Christian doesn't actually think this, or, you know, but it's what we do. We figure out ways to do what we want to do, regardless of what God would have us do sometimes. And so, verse 8, latter part, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. So in their mind, I will always be able to do what I want to do, and I will never be at loss. No one will ever hold me accountable. But verse 9, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, which is exactly what happened. The loss of children and widowhood, those two things, shall come upon you in full measure. So, we see here in this whole section that God has, in His sovereignty, has allowed Babylon to sin, and now He holds her accountable for her sin. It was to punish His people, but because they did it not to serve God, of course, but for their own, they did it in rebellion, right? I will be as God. So I will destroy Israel, I will take Jerusalem, and I will rob the temple, destroy the temple, whatever their thinking was, not in submission to God's will, but in rebellion to God's will. And now God says, now because that's why you did what you did, you're going to be held responsible. So it repeats Isaiah 10 all over again, which the very first sermon I preached here, I used Acts 4, that I've already alluded to, and Isaiah 10 as prime examples where in Isaiah 10, same book, the Assyrians, when they did this in northern Israel, God says, I raised you up to punish northern Israel, but because you said in your heart that I'm doing this because what I want to do, I'm going to punish you. God didn't stop them from living only for themselves, of disobeying His revealed will, because they were going to carry out His eternal purposes. But in living for themselves and not the Lord, they bring the wrath of God upon themselves. So all this is a study of our responsibility to consider why we do what we do and how we live, and that no one can blame the fact that God is sovereign for our sin. It is one of the deepest subjects in the Bible that in many ways is beyond our understanding to comprehend some of this, but that which is revealed must be taken seriously by us. So there's no place in the Bible where when we come to the subject of salvation in the sovereignty of God, that we can just jettison all this and say, well, He's sovereign in everything but salvation. That's something that God has just left up entirely up to us. Because if He's done that, then who knows who would be saved? There's no way God would know what the end would be. So at the end of the day, fallen man wants to be in control of his destiny, and to be utterly dependent upon God rubs us the wrong way. But being touched by grace, of course, is what makes us submissive to Him. And let me just finish here. I don't know if we're going to get done with everything, but verses 8 through 11, you say, boy, this is pretty deep. This is pretty, it's about the judgment and all this. This is hard stuff, but I think it's excellent devotional for your children. If you think about it, sit down and go through this passage when they get to the point where they can understand some of it. Verse 10, let's read verses 10 and 11. For you were secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. So you're rejecting God. And your wisdom and your knowledge has led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Again, so repeating these God words of God. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. None of your gods, none of your religions are going to get you out of this. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. So, our goal for us as parents is to get our children to obey the Lord when no one is around, right? And I thought, well, verse 10, train our children to understand that there's always somebody who sees you. Never do things thinking that no one sees what you're doing. That's a deadly sin, mistake. So the epitome of foolishness is to think that God will not hold us accountable. So we notice here in verse 10 that the problem all along is that we want God's place in our lives just as Satan wanted to be in the place of God. And I think that there is a word then for Christians and how we think about life. And this is how we got to train our children. We want our children to be able to grow up and live in light of truth without us, you know, so that we're not watching and they understand somebody is, right? Someone much more important than we are. Part of adulthood and spiritual maturity is to be prepared. And that's what these verses are telling us. We've got to be prepared, not just financially, we don't just try to take care of ourselves, prepare ourselves physically, or, you know, work hard to prepare ourselves financially for the future. Because God sometimes doesn't bless our work. We are sickly, or we're poor, and that's God's business. We don't have any real measure of control over that. But we can prepare ourselves spiritually, understanding the truth of Scripture. And so we need to train our children that no one is going to escape deep and painful trials. We cannot ignore reality. That's not preparing for it. We must build ourselves up in truth and train ourselves to think biblically so that we can be strong in those days. We're still going to go through them, but we want to go through them to the praise of the Lord and not look like everyone around us, all the lost people around us. And then, of course, there's the need to be a testimony to the lost ones around us. We want to sanctify Christ in our hearts so that when people see our good works, and not just that we give some money to somebody or help somebody out, but our good works and that we are patient in suffering, that we rejoice always, that we give God the glory in all things, that we make it clear we are here to serve the Lord. People see those good works and they glorify God. They must. That God is good to us. So if we don't have a handle on this, we cannot be a testimony of the goodness of God around us. And that's good for us to teach our children. This is what to expect in life, and this is how to handle it. And are not these verses kind of telling us these things about God, about life, about what He's doing, so that we're able to deal effectively with life and to serve the Lord in there? We'll stop there today. We had a few more things, but we can tack it on next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments, though? Yeah, Rick. Well, there are Christians who believe that. It's the reason I would call it something that we need to be very clear about is because I think it's extremely demeaning to God. It doesn't mean because we hold error that we're not saved, but it's something that we need to correct if we can. And that's why we make an issue of it. But I'm not really sure if there was a question and all that, but or just a statement, I guess, right? Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it's not that, I don't think any Christian would deny that God is sovereign. It's just that they don't understand what that actually means, you know, biblically. All right, let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time, for the Word of God, for the richness of what you teach us, Lord. And help us not to fail to see that what the Bible teaches us is about what God is all about, what God is. And so easy for us to make an idol, to turn you into something that you are not by removing those attributes that we don't understand or we don't particularly care for. Lord, guard us from that. May we not only believe in the truth of what God is, but be able to use it to serve you well and to be able to find comfort and strength, Lord, in the person of God. We ask that you would bless our second service, and Lord, speak to us there as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.